Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you for the new grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young flocks, the herds. Hallelujah. Life is like a watered garden when the Lord is in it. Hallelujah. The Garden of Eden. Let's bless the Messiah this morning. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Asher natin lanu et derech ha-Yeshua b'Mashiach Yeshua. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the way of salvation in Messiah Yeshua. Amen.
Place where your glory resides, I shall prostrate myself and bow, bend the knee before the Lord my Maker. And as for me, may my prayers to you, O Lord, be at the right time. O God, in your abundant righteousness, answer me with the truth of your salvation.
Vishamru. Vishamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'sod et ha-shabbat le'dorotam berit olam. Vishamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'sod et ha-shabbat le'dorotam berit olam.
B'nei 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 Yisrael, b'nei Yisrael, oti le'olam.
V'shamru
b'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'sod et ha-shabbat le'dorotam berit olam. Kisheshet yamim asa Adonai, eshmayim v'haaretz.
V'shamru
v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'sod et ha-shabbat le'dorotam berit olam. Yom ha-shavi, shavat v'yenafash, shavat v'yenafash, shavat v'yenafash.
V'shamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'sod et ha-shabbat le'dorotam berit olam.
The children of Israel shall keep the Shabbat, observing it throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Shabbat to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord.
Pray for Jerusalem that there'll be peace again. The Lord will prosper them that love her. And for the sake of house of the Lord our God, pray to Jerusalem, Shalom Aleichem.
Anthony, would you pray for the peace of Jerusalem for us this morning?
Holy Father, we thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for the blessing to this day. We ask that you would bless this service today. Bless Rabbi as he brings us the message that you have given him for this week's Shabbat service. Lord, we ask that you bless the people of Israel today, the land of Israel and all the Jewish people and the other types of people, the other people that live in that land, Lord, that you will bless them and protect them. Keep the enemies of Israel far away, Lord, that they can no longer harm Israel, and that the rockets and the terrorist attacks will cease to exist, Heavenly Father. Yes. We pray today for all of the Messianic communities around the world, Lord. We pray for our MJA conference people that are struggling to get everything going and keeping food and supplies going to Israel. Lord, we ask you to bless our MJA leadership, Lord, guide and direct these men and women as you would have them direct them, and as they bless our fellowship and further the name of Yeshua around the world, Lord. We ask that you bless all the communities, the rabbis today. Bless them, those that have health issues, Lord. I pray that you will touch them and heal them. Help the families of the folks that are rabbis today and attending the other congregation, that you will richly bless them and anoint their words today, Lord. We just ask you to bless this service today. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. And now the Lord says, he who formed Israel in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For he's honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been his strength. Is it too small a thing for Israel to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel he has kept? He will also make Israel a light for the Gentiles, that he may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.
Shema.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed, Yahavta Et Adonai Elohecha, V'chol levavcha, v'chol nafshecha, v'chol me'odecha, v'hayu ha'divarim ha'ele, asher nochim etzavcha hayom al levavecha, v'shinata ham levanecha, v'dibarta bam, v'shivtecha v'veitecha, v'v'lechtecha v'derech, v'v'shach b'cha, v'v'kumecha, v'k'sharta ham liot al yadecha, V'hayu l'totafot b'nei necha, u'chetavtam, al mezuzot b'techa, u'visharecha.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one.
Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom for all eternity. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And have these words which I command you this day be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you retire, and when you arise. And you shall
bind them for a sign upon your hand, and let them be frontlets
between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates.
Come on.
Okay.
This is the oldest hymn known to man. To that is En Kamocha Ve'Elim Adonai En Kamasecha Malchutcha Malchut Kol Olamim Umemshelcha V'Chol Dover Dor Adonai Melech Adonai Malach Adonai Imloch Li'Olam Va'ed Adonai Oz Li'Amo Yitain Adonai Barech Et Amo Ba'Shalom.
There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, and there is nothing like your works. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion is throughout all generations. The Lord reigns, the Lord has reigned, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
And we're going to move straight to the Ya'amod. Ya'amod, Asher ben Zedekiah. Baruch Adonai Hamvora.
Baruch Adonai Hamrak Lilam Vaed.
Baruch Adonai Hamrak Lilam Vaed.
Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Asher Bakar Banu Mikol Harmin. Venatan Lanu Et Torto. Baruch Adonai Notein Matorah. Amen.
Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One for all eternity.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from all peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all. You can be seated. Okay, we start a new book today. It's called Devarim, and it means words. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 3 in Isaiah. Verses 1 through 27. And the half Torah is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. So it's a whole new, it's a final book. We know once we get to this particular book in the scriptures, we know that the high holidays are just around the corner from us. They're not very far off, just to keep that in mind. And I'm sure we'll probably have some new calendars coming out. I've been seeing a lot on the internet where there people are advertising them. They're coming, so I'm sure we'll have some here for folks to buy. You know, when you look at the Torah, you have to realize that God is really relating to us what He's doing. And when you see the different scriptures that are within the Torah, it's a book that's just it's a part of God's plan. It's a part of His intentions to us as His people and the followers of Yeshua. If you look at the first five books, God gives us an idea exactly what His intentions and His plans are. I never realized this week I was studying it. When you look at the book of Bereshit, which is Exodus, you'll find that God said in the beginning, He created everything in the beginning. And then the next book was called Exodus, which is Shemot, and it means these are the names. He gave certain names. And then we find the next one is Leviticus, which is Vayikra, and it says these are the called out ones. They're called out. And then we go to Numbers, which is Bamar, which means the wilderness. And then we come to Deuteronomy, which is Devarim, which is the words that God gave to us. So we see that God says, in the beginning, he gave us names. We were called out. We've been sent to the wilderness. And now here are the words that God has given to us. Can we come through? So that's the first five books. Thought that was a little interesting. You see, Moses, on today's Torah portion, you know, his life is coming to an end. He knows that he will not go to the promised land. So he's given us a whole summary in the book of Devarim, which is going to be about the Torah. He's given us all of it today. You know, one of the things I was studying this week, you know, Moses was quite a leader, you know, and when his first encounter with God was in the Mount Horeb. And, you know, he saw something burning. A bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And so he approaches it like, I don't know if I would have ran up real close, but I would have been probably peeking around or something, you know. I think Moses was called up there. And, you know, he saw God face to face. And God says, take your shoes off because this is holy ground. And so he took his shoes off and he asked God what his name was. That was pretty bold of him. What is your name? And God says, you know, I am who I am and I will be what I will be. So God set Moses up in front that he was going to be doing some things with him and making him a leader of Israel. You know, the rabbis, and I was studying it this week, there's a, you know, when you look at the rabbis, you have to realize their leadership is one that involves a great amount of dedication and also involves an enormous amount of burden. Now, a lot of people don't realize that. You would think, well, that's, you know, they lead a congregation or not. But really, when you really think about it, they have an enormous burden upon their lives that's out there. Every day that they live, they have a burden, and that burden is by leading people back to God's son, Yeshua. That's a tremendous burden, just not listening to all the problems everybody has that's knocking on the door or calling. But the rabbis have, especially Rabbi Joseph here today, you know, they have a tremendous burden to lead people to find Yeshua. How does he do that? Well, the first word is chokmah, which means wisdom. God has to give, like Rabbi Bell, an enormous amount of wisdom. And Binah, he gives him a lot of understanding of things. And Da'at, he gives him a lot of knowledge. You have to be very knowledgeable, not only in God's word, but in things around the world to know what's going on, to use it, to be able to study God's word, to understand what's going on. You see, if you looked at Israel during the first four books, you'll find that they didn't have a constant faith in their lives. They were not constant in the faith of God. They fell many times, but God has a word that's called enumah, which means faith, but it means steadfast. That means unyielding, not moving around. It's being steadfast in what they believe and in God. You see, God has to have a lot of enumah in us. He has to have a lot of faith in us, and he does that through his empathy. He sees our suffering, as we see in Exodus chapter 4, verse 3. They saw them. We see miracles that God does. God is a strong tower, and people that worship him will run to him because he is a strong tower. That's Exodus 14:31. And then hearing, understanding and hearing the word of God's word. It's very powerful, and it's all through the scriptures. Every word is there for our understanding. You know, and Moses, as I said earlier, he's repeating the Torah to the children of Israel. He's replanting the events or reviewing the events that have occurred and the mitzvahs that God had given them to lead their lives. That's what the mitzvah is. It's how you are to act and lead your life. It's not a law. You're not going to be put in jail or anything if you don't observe the law unless you're in jail. But you have to understand that the mitzvah is the understanding and the guiding by God of how we are to live our lives. He rebukes the children of Israel for their failings, their iniquities. He's telling them that God is still blessing them. He tells them to keep the Torah and observe all the commandments that the Lord is giving to them. It's what I would call eternal heritage. that's what the Jewish people have, is an eternal heritage. Moses is a quite different person today than he was when we first met him during the Mount of Horeb. He spoke to Pharaoh. He's interacted with God on numerous occasions. He's a different person today. He was very shy. He didn't want to speak to Pharaoh, and I can understand why, because this was a man who was a god. He called himself a god, and he was controlling the world. He was actually the ruler of the world to a big extent. And so Moses tells them about the promises God made to Abraham. And he says, you will be like the stars in heaven. And one day that's coming. And he tells them, he speaks to Joshua. Joshua is the successor. Him and Caleb were the only two that came across that were over 20 years old, that made it out of the spy debacle that they had. And he says, you will take the people over to the promised land. And he tells Joshua, fear them not, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And Moses tells them that they need to repent of their wrongdoings, the things that they do that is not correct. You know, the land of Canaan could only be conquered by the covenants that God had established, and the presence and the leadership that God had established in Israel, and the leadership and God's presence with them as they went into battle, as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only way they were going to succeed, by letting the Ark of the Covenant lead and guide them, that God was providing the way. You see, repentance removed the sin, but it did not clear the procedure to acquire the promised land. They still had to go through, and they had to fight for the promised land, and they had to let God lead and guide them, because just saying, forgive me of my sins, didn't actually put them in the promised land. God had a way for them to get there. And so God rejected Israel's plan. You know, the first plan they wanted to check out the land, and they wanted to conquer it their way. But what happened? They didn't submit themselves to the leadership of Moses. They wanted to conquer the land their way. They wanted to go in and spy it and make sure that it was safe for them to go in, rather than following the leadership that Moses had acquired, that he wanted them to go in and possess the land. You see, the Torah, just to sort of close this morning, see, the Torah is still true today. There is a procedure. God has a precise procedure for messianic redemption. And any other path will fail. You have to follow the procedure that God has established. And see, the Torah precedes the world today. It descends and encloses itself in this world, and it speaks of ordinary things that we can bring and we can understand and grasp. But you see, just to close, the essence of the Torah today is the will and the wisdom for us to be a unified body in Yeshua. Shabbat Shalom.
Since we did not open the Torah today, and I hope someday, some Shabbats we open the Torah and we process with it, and please stay tuned, because it's a special time when we open the Torah and we process with it. But today we don't, but we know His Word is life and wisdom, so we respect His Word. And that's why we honor the Torah. I'll have a little more monitor up here, please. On the piano.
Adonai, Elohim HaNashua.
Wisdom is a tree of life to those who hold fast to her, and all who uphold her are blessed. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Cause us to be turned to you, O Lord, and we shall return. Renew our days as of old. Amen. Sometimes we need a renewing, right?
Yes.
We need to go back and remember the good things that God did for us. He's always telling us to remember. He's always telling us to remember the wonderful things, the deeds, the miraculous things that happened. He tells us to remember and to recount them. And that's why all through the Bible you see the story of Exodus and possession of the land constantly being retold and retold again and retold again. Because God wants us to remember what miracles he did, what he did to bring us out, the love that he and care that he showed to preserve us and to redeem us out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of the hand of evil, out of the hand of this world. And believe me, it's a fight. As Anthony said, possessing that land is a fight. And we are in that fight spiritually today. So do not forget, if it's a fight, it's because we are here. And we're in God's kingdom that is against the kingdom of this world. There's always a fight. Praise the Lord. I want to welcome everyone to our Yehuda Messianic Congregation and For Zion's Sake Ministries. You're on, if you're with us live stream, you're on the For Zion's Sake website page, and we just thank you for joining us today. We have many regular visitors online, and so we want to thank you all for tuning in, joining us, and then later we broadcast the message on Facebook every week, so you can join in there and also make comments. So if you like, if you want to make some comments, and as Rabbi is speaking, it's always wonderful for us to go there and see what you have to say. So we encourage you to do that. And then also share. Share For Zion's Sake with other people. We're here to bless you, to bring the good news of the kingdom of Messiah that's coming. And it is good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. Because his kingdom is going to be a lot better than the kingdom that we're living in today. Amen?
Amen.
So we look forward to that day when they'll be rejoicing on the temple, and we'll be in perfect peace. He will be ruling and reigning, and we won't have evil people in charge of our lives. Won't that be awesome?
Yes, amen.
Rulers who are righteous. God is righteous, and he wants us to live in righteousness and in goodness. So that's what we have to look forward to. That's the good news of the kingdom and the good news of his salvation, which is that through the sacrifice of Yeshua, through his blood sacrifice, on Yom Kippur, if you don't have a blood sacrifice, you have nothing. So that's why Yeshua came, because he is our blood sacrifice. And that sacrifice takes away all the shame, the guilt, all the things that we all know that we've done wrong. And it puts us in right standing with him. It puts us in a position that we can have a relationship and we can love other people. So thank you, God, for the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Yeshua and salvation. And so we welcome you here so that you can learn about those things, his salvation and the gospel of the kingdom, which is his great and wonderful plan for things of the future, and how we are to live in a kingdom under the rule of God. It's going to be a good thing, not a bad thing. Say that with me. God's kingdom is good.
God's kingdom is good.
Some people will say, well, I don't want to live under all those rules and things like that. As Anthony was saying, well, believe me, you don't want to live under Pharaoh.
That's
so
right.
If you had a choice between Pharaoh, a Hitler, or, you know, somebody like that, and a righteous God, who would you choose? The righteous God. He's going to love
yes.
you. He's going to give you all you need, and he's going to help us love each other. So as far as announcements, and I'll continue, Rabbi's going to has an awesome message coming up. What's the title of your message?
The Ancient Jewish Wedding and the Bride of Messiah, Part 2.
The Ancient Jewish Wedding and the Bride of Messiah, Part 2. So a lot of mysteries there to delve into, and maybe some things you haven't ever thought of. So stay tuned, because it's going to be awesome.
Yes,
and we invite you, if you are in this area, to come and worship with us in person. We've had quite a few visitors lately. And so God is building his house here. And if you are in this regional area, this is the Messianic congregation. This is your connection to Israel. And we exhort you to serve Israel in your local area. If God's calling you to serve Israel, we are a place where that can happen. And so we appreciate those who are online and who cannot. And also we pray for those who are in this area who call to be with us and stand with Israel. We encourage you to do that. Announcements, we will have Oneg after following the service. And other than that, is there any other announcements that you would like to let everyone know about, Rabbi? Because that's all I have. I don't have any upcoming events.
Well, you mentioned calendars, right?
No, I did not.
Calendars are coming.
Okay, new calendars are on the way. Same one?
It's a new calendar. It's from Israel. I believe they're Israel art calendars. Haven't seen them yet, but they're coming. And we also bought some new things from Israel. Just some, we call them tchotchkes.
Tchotchkes.
We bought some tchotchkes from Israel. If you don't know what a tchotchke is, it's kind of like a trinket.
There are little things that you like that remind you of Israel and God's wonderful kingdom. So,
it's like Rabbi Jonathan Bernus is giving out little Israel American flag, Israeli flag pins for a donation. And that's a tchotchke. You know, it's something you put on your coat and proudly wear, that you stand with Israel and you stand with America.
Amen. So look forward to those calendars. We'll be talking about fall feasts coming up in September, and start giving you dates for the next Feast of the Lord, the Jewish feasts and the Feasts of the Lord. They are the Feasts of the Lord, and they are also the Jewish feasts who care for the Feasts of the Lord. And so those of you who wish to take part in those feasts, the high holidays coming up in September, the fall feasts, they are prophetic events. They are prophetic happenings in the spirit that speak of the kingdom that is to come. As we were talking about, the gospel of the kingdom to come. The kingdom is now here in the spirit, but God's bringing his kingdom in the physical realm to this world. So if you want to know about that and how, what the patterns are and what to look for, we encourage everyone not only to learn about it, but also to participate and to be a part, because sometimes being a part is what God does with you. There's a special thing he's going to do with you. With nobody else, he's going to do it with you. And so that's the fall feast. They're prophetic, and they're important, and God does very special things, not only in the congregation, but worldwide during these times.
And I just want to add, you know, we've seen folks moving here, mm-hmm. moving here. And in fact, it's hard to even get real estate here.
It
sells. It sells. I personally looked at, been looking for a different house for our family, possibly. Not necessarily. We haven't decided to do that, but we're debating whether to do some additions on the house or whether to just change the house. So anyway, I think we're going to do the additions, like put in new windows and stuff, and rather than get a new different house. But in looking, these houses have been selling almost within 2 days. They go on the market, and nice houses sell within 2 days, 3 days. And so I just want to tell you, it's been raining here. Well, it's burning. It's burning in the west. It's burning. There's drought. Lake Mead is down, I don't know, like 40 feet down below its normal level. Lake Mead, you know, feeds Colorado, California, all it comes from Nevada. It's the water. It's the largest reservoir in the United States, and it's drying up. There is such a severe drought out west, and there's fires. We've had rain probably about seven out of 10 days every week in the last 7 out of 10 days, not every week, but in the last 2 months. Has it been raining almost constantly? Can I get an amen? What's that? He says it rains and runs off, but it rains, and so we're not seeing drought. The lake levels are holding. In fact, they've had to release water from the lakes to so they don't overflow. So we're getting overflow here of water. God's blessing this place, and if you're looking for a place to move, even though we meet over on the Virginia side of the Tennessee line, we meet within less than a mile from Tennessee, but our ministry is based in Tennessee, in Northeast Tennessee. And if you look on the map, we're in the very top corner of Tennessee in Bristol. We're right on the Virginia line, and we invite you to come if you're looking for a place to move to. We've got a great place here. We've got the Appalachian Trail. We've got beautiful mountains and lakes, and the Appalachian Trail Ridge goes along the lake. It's the most very beautiful. We have just all kinds of attractions here, with the birthplace of country music, if you're into that. And
people.
I'm sorry?
Good people.
That's right. We have a saying in Bristol. We have a big sign over 100 years old. Says, Bristol, Tennessee, Virginia, a good place to live. And I went into a restaurant the other day, and the guy was wearing a T-shirt, and it said, Bristol, Tennessee, Virginia, a good place to die. And so I asked, I said to the guy, I said, do you die often? Anyway, but seriously, it is a good place to live. So come on down, and it's a lot cheaper, too. You can get a three-bedroom house, for around between $150 and $250, $1,000, which is a lot cheaper than most other places in the country. You get beautiful. You can sell your house up north and be rich down here. So anyway, that's my pitch.
All right. Well, come to beautiful East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia, and serve the Lord, serve Israel.
Yes.
And we're building a place of refuge. People are coming already. People are fleeing the cities, and there's going to be many people to minister to when things get even more difficult in the cities. All right, we are going to continue with tithes and offerings and some more worship. So we hope you'll join with us. And then after a little worship set, then Rabbi's going to come back and preach on the message about the Bride of Messiah. What was it? The wedding, the ancient Jewish wedding, and the Bride of Messiah. Hallelujah. for peace, Jerusalem, city of our God. Their salvation was poured out.
And this is your spiritual home online. You're welcome to participate. Right? You can donate online. And if you'd like to support this ministry, you can also donate online. Even if it's not your home, we always encourage people to tithe in their home congregation. But if you'd like to support the ministry and the work, if you're blessed by what you receive here and you're fed, then we appreciate your support, your giving. God bless you. In the name of Yeshua, may He multiply these tithes and offerings 100-fold. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Walk in the light of the world.
one brought low, for the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is the Lord unto the glory of God. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light, walk in the light, walk in the light. do one more praise song, so let's praise him. Sometimes we got to praise him to get out of where we're at, right?
Amen.
So
yes.
Everybody raise your hand and say, I'm going to praise him.
We're gonna praise
him. I'm going to praise him with all my might.
Hallelujah. Yes. I'm going to praise him with all my might.
I'm going to praise him with my hands. Let's all go. I'm going to praise him with my mouth, and I'm going to praise him with my feet, and I'm going to praise him all the day long. And I'm going to give him shouts of joy because, you know what? We talk about all the commands in the Bible, the Torah. This is a command. God commands us to shout. So everybody, let's shout. Woo!
Hallelujah!
Woo! Hallelujah!
Yes,
so,
hallelujah!
Hallelujah.
For the Lord blow
that shofar.
Will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air.
Amen.
And thus we shall always be together with the Lord.
Hallelujah. If you have never filled the commandment of shouting to the Lord, now is the time. So let's stand up. It says, shouts of joy and victory are in the tents of the righteous. So let's do it, all right? Blow that shofar and shout.
Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous.
Outstretched right hand.
Yeshua.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Yeshua. You've delivered us from the hand of evil.
That's Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Some guy said I wasn't a Jew last week.
Satisfied within your presence.
For you, the living God, your Spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me. I will draw near to you, I will draw near to you.
Toward you, my path leads me to you.
It's in my steps now follow eastward. Eternity is in my heart. Zion has made a home in me. Eternity is in
praise the Lord. We're going to move to the Lord's table. We're going to have communion. We call it the Shulchan Adonai, the table of the Lord. We invite you to join us. if you're at home, if you have some grape juice or fruit of the vine of your choice, some matzah or crackers, get yourselves ready and I'm going to move over, and we're going to bless the juice and the bread, and then we're going to take the go to the Lord's table together. Okay, so if you'd like to join us at home or wherever you are, you're watching, please feel free to get yourself ready at this time. All right. Test 1, 2, test 2, 3. I'm going to blow my lonely shofar. Drive for a while. If you don't use it, you lose it. Amen. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, Yeshua took the third cup of the Passover meal, because Luke 22, as I always say, tells us that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And he took the third cup, which the rabbis tell us is called the cup of redemption. And it's always taken after the meal, at every traditional Passover meal, together with the Afikomen, which is every traditional or Jewish person knows the Afikomen is this little piece of matzah, unleavened bread, that is given, broken by the host, and given out at the table after the meal, and it's taken together with the third cup. So I'm going to bless, even though this isn't a Passover meal, we do this in remembrance of what he did on Passover. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagafen. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, and Yeshua, the bread of life, who rose from the earth on the third day. Amen. Hallelujah. And so, Yeshua said a couple interesting things about this. Jews call this third cup not only the cup of redemption and the bread taken together, they call it dessert. Traditional Jews. But Yeshua said something different that night. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And he said of the bread, he said, this bread is my body, this broken piece of matzah is my body given for you. Whenever, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance. And it was that very day, because the day starts at sundown in the Jewish calendar, so it was that same Passover day that he went to the cross. And it was the next day, I mean overnight, but it was still the same day, technically. So that very day, that Passover day, he went to the cross. He was crucified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says, for Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Not with the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, not with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I never thought growing up that equated unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. But that's what it is. Because the unleavened bread represents the Messiah. Amen. And so grace and truth came through the Messiah. And what did Moses bring us? It says, what's the scripture say? Yeshua brought us grace and truth, but Moses, anybody? The law. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus, through Yeshua. It's in the Bible. It's a little book that I read now and again. Anyway, if you're at home and you don't know Yeshua, we invite you to meet him. He invites you. And so the Bible says, if we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths that Yeshua is Lord, then we will be saved. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord. And all you have to do is pray with me, and you can confess that. So if God is speaking to you right now, the Bible says that Yeshua is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he was buried 3 days and three nights, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And if you believe that, then you'd like to meet the Messiah, just pray with me now. Dear God, I would like to meet the Messiah. I would like to have eternal life. I would like to be in paradise with you, just like the thief on the cross. I would like to have never taste death, but only go from this life to the next life. Leave this shell like a sea creature and go on to the next shell. Hallelujah. And we just, Lord, I just pray that you'll forgive the fact that I have broken your laws, that you forgive my many transgressions, forgive my sins, forgive my misdeeds and my unclean lips. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah, Lord, I ask that you would do that for me. And Lord, come and dwell in my heart. Bring your Holy Spirit. Come and dwell in me and put my name in your book of life forever and ever. In Yeshua's name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, it's not so much the words, it's really what was in your heart that matters. So if you met the Messiah today, please let me know, contact me. I have a gift for you. Praise God. And to all in the house, may God bless you as you partake of his grace and come to the table of his grace. Amen. And his love. This is the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. Amen. L'chaim. Thank you, Isaac. That's my son Isaac there. He's going off to college in a few weeks. He's getting to be a big guy. He's going to be a BMOC. You know what a BMOC is? Big man on campus. All right. We on, is it on? Okay. Is it on for Zion's sake, Paige? Great. Good job. All right. We're going to, today's message, I'm going to pray and then I'll ask you to start, Josh. But pray for the message. Today's message is the Ancient Jewish Wedding Part 2 and the Bride of Messiah. The Ancient Jewish Wedding Part 2 and the Bride of Messiah. So we're going to continue where we left off last week, and we're going to today, Don said you're going to, I think Don said you're going to get some new, some stuff that you probably, maybe a mystery. There's a mystery here. We're going to try to unravel a mystery. So let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this, your word. I thank you, Lord, that you called me to this pulpit 22 years ago, or to lead this ministry, and for this position you've given me, Lord. It's just a passing thing. One day I'll pass the torch, or the torch will go out. I don't know. But I just know that for this season you've called me to this. And so now bring your word through your servant. Open my mouth and anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive truth from your word. In Yeshua's name, we rebuke the enemy, we rebuke the devourer, and may all those who hate Israel be cursed in Yeshua's name. You can start. All right. Well, again, I want to say shalom, and I want to welcome friends on Facebook. Shalom, friends on Facebook. I'm Rabbi Joe, and this is for Zion's Sake Ministries. And we have today's message is the Ancient Jewish Wedding, part two. We did part one last week, and you can watch it at our website. You can go back and watch part one. Today is part two of the Ancient Jewish Wedding and the Bride of Messiah, and I believe God has some stuff you may have never heard today. So you may have heard it, but you may have not. So you may not have. So anyway, let's go. We've already prayed, so let's begin with the message. So last week we saw that Yeshua, Jesus, followed the pattern of the ancient Jewish wedding through the erosine, which is the betrothal stage. There's two parts to the Jewish wedding. The erosine, everybody say erosine. That's the betrothal, and then there's the kiddushin. That's the wedding. And so in ancient times, the erosine, the betrothal, took place, and it was about a year roughly between the betrothal and the wedding. In modern times, in my wedding to Dawn, and we had a Jewish wedding, the modern Jewish weddings, religious weddings, the betrothal and the marriage take place at the same time. So you actually go through two ceremonies. You go through the betrothal, the erosine ceremony, and then you go through the kiddushin, the wedding, all at one time in a modern Jewish wedding. Okay? So you may recall the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin." Beloved, we are merely betrothed to the Messiah in this life. Our wedding ceremony and our bridegroom are yet to come. We are only betrothed. Now, this also, before I continue, raises a very interesting question. Last week I said to you that God betrothed himself to Israel in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19,
And he betrothed himself to Israel. And we talked about the ketubah, the wedding contract, where we used Abraham's servant when he went to Laban, and they found Rachel as a bride for Isaac, and they made an agreement. You know, I'll give you these jewels, gold and silver and treasures in exchange for your daughter or for your sister as a bride for my master, for his son. And he promises to love, honor, and cherish her, and so forth. I'm not sure he said that exactly, but that's kind of what took place. That was the deal. He made a bargain. He sat at the dinner table with them, and he made a bargain. He said, let her come back with me. And in the Jewish wedding, the bride always had the choice if she wanted to go. It wasn't like in the Protestant tradition where in a matchmaking by the father, if the father picked a groom for his daughter in certain traditions throughout Protestant history, or even Catholic maybe, I don't know, she didn't have a choice. In most cases, if in cultures where the father would pick a bride for his daughter, she didn't really have a choice in the matter. But in Judaism, the woman always had a choice. And so Rebecca, we see in Genesis, she did go with Abraham's servant. She said, I'd like to go. Okay, so, but here's the dilemma. God betrothed himself. Let's look here. Let's go to Hosea. Now, this is before there was anything called a church. Okay, go to Hosea chapter 2. Last week we said that God betrothed himself to Israel. Hosea 2:19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day. I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens. They will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Jezreel is the fertile valley, like the San Joaquin Valley in California. It's the fertile valley of Israel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I'll say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, Hosea, just to give you an example of how God betrothed himself to Israel, God takes the prophet and he makes him. Now, Israel was betrothed to God. It was his own possession. Israel was his holy people. They were his possession. I think Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us that, that he chose Israel. We can go back there and see why he chose Israel for a second. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. You should know this. Hallelujah. You know what? I'm having difficulty finding the verse about God choosing Israel. But if somebody could look that up and just let me know. Where it says, God says to Israel, I did not choose you because you were such a great nation. Oh, here it is. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and to dispossess nations. Actually, that's not the verse either. I'm sorry. It's in there in Deuteronomy. If somebody could find that, where God chose Israel in Deuteronomy. But the point is, Israel is chosen, okay? And so what God did in Hosea is he talked about the betrothal to Israel, and then he gives us a picture with the prophet Hosea. And look at chapter 3 of Hosea. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman.'" He's speaking really of Israel, because Israel was idolatrous. My ancestors were idolatrous. My ancestors broke God's covenant. It says, Jeremiah 31:31 tells us that my ancestors broke God's covenant. And God warned my ancestors in Deuteronomy 28. He says, "If you break my covenant, I will kick you out of the land, and I will scatter you among the nations, and all these curses shall come upon you." And they did. They came upon us, just as his word said, and we weren't supposed to be. And that's how I recognized sin. So I was in Massachusetts, and I wasn't supposed to be there, because God promised to bring us into the land of milk and honey. And Deuteronomy 28 says, in the blessings and curses, the only reason we would be brought out of the land of milk and honey was because of our sin. And what was the greatest sin was idolatry, which God equated with harlotry, with prostitution. So he made Hosea the prophet marry a prostitute. So it says in verse chapter 3 of Hosea, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot or the prostitute, nor shall you have a man, so I will be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king, without a prince, without a husband, without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar, and without an ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." So what's God saying here? Israel, he uses the prophet to live out an example of his relationship with Israel. Israel prostituted herself by going after other gods. That's harlotry, spiritual harlotry, okay? Israel prostituted herself, and so Hosea married a prostitute, and she went off and to do her thing in the city in Jerusalem, and he actually had to buy her back. He paid a price for her, okay? He paid a price for Israel to get his bride back. Everybody say he paid a price to get his bride back. Amen. And what was that price? Anybody? 50 shekels? Well, the prophet paid a price, but what was God's price to get his bride back? Yeshua. He gave his son, paid the price for Israel. Now we're gonna get into how the Gentiles fit into the picture here. This is where we're going with this, is he paid the price for the Jewish people on the cross in Israel. He died on a cross in Israel. He sat at a Passover the night before with 12 Jews, and he said, "This is the new covenant." He says, this blood, we took the juice just now. We just said, "This blood of the Passover, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the bread is this is my body given for you." Okay, what covenant was he talking about at Passover? Well, think back to Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with them in those days, and I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no more shall they say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, says the Lord. Okay? So God, he says to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31, he says, you broke my covenant. You were a harlot. You went after other gods. You went after idols. But I'm going to renew the covenant. Just like Hosea the prophet went back to buy his wife. He had to pay a price to get his wife back. And she was idolatrous, just like Israel. And so God says in Hosea 3, he says, for the sons of Israel, and when God buys them back, they will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. I'm a Jewish believer, and I've lived for 25 years with no idols. I hope. Maybe. I always wanted a Corvette. But, you know, I never got that excited about it, okay? Just because I didn't have one. So I wouldn't say I was idolatrous. But anyway, no, seriously, I haven't had any idols. I even threw out my Beatles records. I mean, I got rid of everything, you know? And so Israel, the sons of Israel lived many days without a king. I don't have an earthly king. There's no the Messiah is my king, but he's in heaven. I don't see him. You know, I don't have an earthly prince. I don't have an earthly king like they do in England, or they do in Denmark, or they do in Spain. You know, King Felipe the Fourth, whatever his name is. You don't have a king on earth. You have a king in heaven, right? Yeshua, Jesus is your king, right? But he's coming to dwell on the earth. He's coming to rule. We've talked about this. He's going to dwell in Jerusalem. His throne will be in his temple, Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel 39. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. Luke chapter 1 tells us he's going to sit on the throne of David. And it's going to be in the temple, Ezekiel 39 says. Okay, so what's my point here? My point is that God is saying, and then in the end of days, he's going to renew the covenant with Israel, and he will bring us back to him trembling in the last days, verse 5 of Hosea. In the last days, the Jewish people will come trembling to the Lord, their God, and to David, their king. I guess that would be Yeshua. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Okay. Now, here's a... So God clearly in the Old Testament betrothed himself to Israel. He made a covenant. Now, as I told you earlier, in the Jewish wedding, the betrothal, the erusin, was just as is legal as marriage. And the ancient Jewish wedding was as legally binding as the kiddushin. The betrothal was as legally binding as the wedding itself. Okay? So the erusin is the betrothal, the kiddushin is the marriage. Once you had through when you went through in ancient days, in the time of Yeshua, when the bride and groom would come together and have the betrothal ceremony, and then they'd go their separate ways, they were basically married. They just all that lacked was intimacy. They didn't share a marriage bed, okay? But for legal purposes, they belonged to one another, and they were you know, together. Okay? All right. So where does the church fit into this? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, now let me ask you a question. Is God a polygamist?
No.
No, he's not. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And then we'll go to Ephesians 5. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 11 verse 2. God is not a polygamist, right? Okay. So we just established last week and even today that God betrothed himself to Israel and the Jewish people. He even says at a Passover meal that he's going to renew the covenant with 12 Jewish guys. He says that there's not a non-Jew in the house. He's sitting in a room with 12 Jewish guys, and he says, "This is the new covenant, my new marriage covenant, in my blood." He's saying to them. So how do the Gentiles get into this? Well, let's read 2 Corinthians 11:2. Well, I'll start with verse 1. "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness." Okay, I wish you would. "But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to the Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ," or to the Messiah. "For if one comes and preaches another Yeshua, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." And Paul goes on to, you know, talk about, you know, his relationship, his ministry, and false workers and false teachers and boasting and things like that. But we'll just focus on the betrothal here. So God betroths himself, and he appears to the ecclesia. In 2 Corinthians 11, he's betrothing himself to the ecclesia. Now, that Christians know that word as church. So I ask you a question: is God a polygamist? He betrothed himself to the Jewish people, and now it appears he's betrothing himself to a church that's not Jewish. That's the way it would look, wouldn't it? Amen? Okay, I mean, very, very obvious. Now let's look at Ephesians 5. Move forward to the next book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Okay, starting in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." But now this is a Christian Bible I'm reading from. But the word church really is congregation. And it's the word ecclesia. This is where language comes in. And so the word, if you actually study the Greek, the word ecclesia means the congregation or the assembly or the gathering. It does not mean the word church comes from the Latin word kyriakon, or in German circe or kirk in Nordic languages, and I'm not sure how it's pronounced, but kirk, you've heard of a village in called a kirk, the place the British got slaughtered in France was Dunkirk. And so that word kirk means church. In Latin, it's kyriakon, kyriakon. Church, and it means it's the building. It's not the people. How's that thing go? You know, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the doors, and here are the people. I can't really do it, but, you know, the word church in Latin actually means building. And it is not, there is no, ecclesia does not mean church any more than it means mosque or synagogue building or worship center or gymnasium or town hall. Ecclesia does, or school. Ecclesia does not mean any of those things. It means the congregation, okay? So what Paul is really saying to a group of Jews and to the Ephesians, to Jews and Gentiles together, he's saying God is betrothing himself. Remember, I've spoken about togetherness, the law of the sojourner. that the critical thing, that the same law, let's go back to Numbers for a second, Numbers 15. Remember I said every message I'm doing will build on something previous. In Numbers 15, verse 14, if an alien or a Gentile sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, he's talking about non-Jews who are proselytes to the God of Israel, followers of the God of Israel. So if a Gentile joins with you, just like Uriah the Hittite had joined with David, he was a Hittite, he wasn't a Jew. Tamar was a Canaanite. She wasn't a Jew. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't a Jew. She joined herself to the Jewish people. All of these people who were foreigners. So it says, if an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so he shall do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. So what's God saying here? He's saying, for the Gentile who dwells with the Jewish people, and as James said, there's four things that the Gentiles needed to have fellowship with the Jews. They needed to avoid animals that were strangled, eating animals that were strangled, avoid eating blood, avoid fornication, and they were to avoid anything sacrificed to an idol. Okay? Any food sacrificed to an idol. Therefore, we should not eat halal. If you buy food, there's food and cheese. I was eating this cheese in the grocery store. I think it's called Tillamook or something. It's good cheese. I looked on the back. It's blessed in the, it's halal. It means it's blessed in the name of Allah. It's not kosher. It's halal. Halal means it's been blessed in the name of Allah. A lot of food in the grocery store these days does not have the kosher sign on it. It's got halal. You should check for yourself. Because we are commanded not to eat food that is sacrificed or offered to us in the name of a foreign god, of a pagan god. Amen? So we should not eat food that's halal. And oftentimes, Israeli tour guides, if you go to Israel, they'll take you to an Arab restaurant. And I'm not, you know, look, everybody should be able to make a living. I don't want to deny anybody the right to make a living, but people who believe in the Bible and in the New Testament shouldn't be eating in halal restaurants. They just shouldn't be eating that food because it's been blessed in the name of Allah. And Christians, for the most part, don't get it because they go out, there's all kinds of restaurants around here where, you know, that are owned by Muslims, and they bless their food in the name of Allah. And they just totally ignore what James said in Acts 15. And I'm not going to name the restaurants here, but I think you could figure that out if you went. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so the law of the sojourner is the key here that brings us back to, there's one law for the Gentile who sojourns with the Jew. In other words, if you're messianic, you're included in the covenant promises. This is not about salvation. This is about who the bride is. Okay? God isn't polygamous. Right? God doesn't have two brides. He doesn't have the church and the Jew and Israel. He only has one congregation that he's betrothed to. There's one body. There's one God, one Lord, one Holy Spirit, amen? One ecclesia, one congregation, one, what else? What am I missing? One baptism, one God and Father of all, amen? One. Okay, so let's figure this out. So Ephesians 5:22, as we read, wives, be subject to your husbands. And we see that Paul appears to be saying that God betrothed himself to something called the church. But let's go back. To understand this, we really need to go to Matthew 16. And this is where the Catholic Church had a major influence in the history, in the history of the direction that the church ended up going in. Okay, turn to Matthew 16. This scripture I'm about to read to you, actually, if you shoot a rocket to Mars, the moon seems to be out of fashion these days, but if you shoot a rocket to Mars and it's 1 degree off. Tom, how? Give me an idea. You think would it be 100 by the time that rocket got to Mars? Would it be 100 miles away, 1,000 miles away, or tens of thousands of miles away? More. Even more, hundreds of thousands of miles away, maybe more than that. 1 degree off would send the rocket hundreds of thousands, maybe more. I don't know the exact figure, but way far away from Mars. And so, okay, so this is what happened here in Matthew 16 and verse 13. So let's read that. Now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is, he was asking his disciples, so Caesarea Philippi was a pagan village dedicated to the pagan god Pan by Philip, the son of Herod. Okay, so when Herod died, his kingdom was parceled out to, I think, four of his children. One of them was Philip. Okay? So Philip, he named this place Caesarea Philippi. And it's in the north. It's northern Galilee. And it's a pagan shrine to the false god Pan. Okay? Pan. You've heard the word panic, pandemonium, what else? Pandemic, pandemonium, panic. It all comes from the false god Pan. Okay? Now, Pan, the physical manifestation of Pan was a goat with a human top, with the body of a human being, with little pointy goat ears and a little goatee, and kind of like a goat, human goat face, a mixture, and you know, arms and a the body of a man, the chest of a man, and then the waist, and down below the waist it was a goat on four legs. Okay? And so they used to dance. Now they didn't actually, since there is no such creature as that has the body of a, you see, remember the motorcycle ads for Progressive on TV, and they had Motor. You know, remember Motor? I don't think they use that anymore, because I sense that it's not on the air because of Black Lives Matter. It's not, I think, because of cancel culture. They have make a black man into half motorcycle, half man. And even though he's kind of a tough guy, it's still, I could see people taking it as racist. So they've gotten rid of those commercials. You don't see them. How many of you seen those commercials of Motor? Well, you can look it up on YouTube, the Progressive Motor commercials. Anyway, it's basically a commercial to get you to buy motorcycle insurance, and it uses this guy who's the body of a man, but half below the waist he's a motorcycle. Okay? And you know, everybody in these commercials wants to be they're like, Motor comes into the gas station and everybody stops, and this kid comes up to him. He's like, "Have you always been a Motor?" You know, and I mean, it's really bizarre. You know, just like all the Progressive commercials are. You know, but anyway, here's my point. So, Yeshua takes his disciples to a pagan shrine where they worship, they dance with goats, and they actually mate with them. Okay? They dance with goats, and they mate with goats in this place called Caesarea Philippi. And Yeshua takes his disciples there in Matthew 16. And this is what he says in verse 13. Now, when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua said to him, "Blessed are you, Shimon Barjona," Simon Barjona, Shimon, which means Simeon. It's another word for Simeon, because he was probably from the tribe of Simeon, son of Jonah. And because the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, who is in heaven, revealed to you that I am the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal to you that I, not me, but Yeshua, is the Messiah. You know, and so let's see. He says, "I also say to you, you are Peter, or you are Kepha," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build." Now, he was standing on a rock. Caesarea Philippi is the side of a mountain. It's also the headwaters of the Jordan River. Okay? It's where the Jordan River actually springs out of the ground. Springs right there. Out of the ground. It comes from Mount Hermon, which is just behind it. And springs of the water, the headwaters of the Jordan River, are right there at a pagan temple, a pagan shrine. All right? It's beautiful. I mean, the waters, the rivers, it's beautiful. It's so clean. You can just bend down and drink it. Fig trees in the springtime, you know, or in the warm weather, growing right on the side. You can pluck the figs and eat them. It's magnificent. Beautiful place. Horrible history. Okay. So anyway, let's go on here. So Simon Peter, he said, "Blessed are you, Shimon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," it says, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So, okay, this is very important. Verse 18, because the Catholic Church says basically that Jesus was saying, "Upon Peter I'm going to build my church," and that Peter is the first pope. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. And they're saying that the word ecclesia means church. Well, church, they did that intentionally because they knew that church is not Jewish. And they wanted to get as far away from anything Jewish as possible. So by creating the word church, by turning ecclesia, which means congregation or assembly, okay, so does synagogue. A synagogue is not actually a building. It's an assembly or a meeting. That's the Corvette I was looking for. But, so an ecclesia is not church. Remember, church, and you can look me up on this, folks at home, look up Kuriakon, K-U-R-I-A-K-O-N, Kuriakon, or K-U-R-I-A-C-O-N, I'm not sure, I think it's K-O-N, Kuriakon, or look up Kirk, K-I-R-C-H, or K-A-R-K, or Circe, C-I-R-C-E. Look them up and see what they mean. That's the meaning, that's the Latin word for church, okay? And so an ecclesia does not mean church. Everybody say that. Ecclesia does not mean church. It means congregation, assembly. You look it up, and all you have to do is go to Strong's Concordance and look it up. You just look it up in Strong's Concordance. It means congregation, assembly, gathering, meeting. Now think about this for a second. If it means congregation, you have a Jewish Messiah in Israel standing there with 12 or so Jewish disciples saying to them, on this rock, not Peter, but on this truth, on this fact that I'm the Messiah, I will build my congregation. Now, if you interpret it that way, which I believe is the correct interpretation, on this truth that I'm the Messiah, which Peter says, then I'm going to build my congregation on this truth. You see the difference? I'm not going to build my church on Peter the Pope, okay? I'm also not even building a church. That takes it away from Israel. He's in Israel. There is no church there in the time of Jesus. There's only synagogues. Acts 15, James says to the Gentiles, if you want to learn more, go to the synagogue in every city. There's one in every city where Moses is preached, right? There is no church back then when this is written. There's nothing called a church. You have to go back to Jerusalem, go back to Israel in the first century. It didn't exist. Okay? So it says in your King James Bible, in when Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is preaching, or wherever, I think it's Acts chapter 7. It says he talks about the church in the wilderness. Moses. There was no church in the wilderness. Moses didn't know what a church was. He'd never heard of it. Neither had Aaron, neither had Jeremiah, neither had Isaiah, neither had David, neither had Samuel, neither had Deborah or Samson or Hosea. Or any of those people, Jeremiah, they never knew what a church was. And neither did Peter. Peter didn't know what a church was. There was only this new thing called an ecclesia in Greek. But did Peter speak Greek?
No.
No. Did any of those fishermen speak Greek?
No.
Which one of the apostles spoke Greek?
Paul.
One guy, maybe later on down the road, maybe when they were 80 years old, maybe John spoke Greek when he was on Patmos or something like that. I don't know. I'm guessing probably a few of them learned Greek. Thomas went to India. He had no reason to learn Greek. You know. So Peter didn't speak Greek. These men are unlearned, remember? You know, it says, who are these men? These men are unlearned. They're from Galilee. Isn't that what the Bible says? They didn't speak Greek. They spoke Hebrew, maybe a little Aramaic, which because they were close to Syria. If you lived up in Galilee, you were in the north, and the Syrians spoke Aramaic. It was more of a Syrian language than Jewish. Okay. So what's my point here on this? And I take people there on tours, and I teach them this. And I say, look, if you look in Strong's Concordance, ecclesia does not mean church. It means assembly, congregation, meeting, gathering. So here you have a Jewish rabbi, and he's saying to 12 Jewish guys, on this truth that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to build my congregation. In Hebrew, it's kehillah. I'm going to build my kehillah. I'm going to build my congregation on this truth that I'm the Messiah. That one truth, the gospel. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to build my whole congregation on that truth. Isn't that why we believe? Isn't that why you go to a place called a church or a synagogue? We come to worship because he died for our sins, because he's the Messiah. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're Messianic or a Christian. Now, okay. Trying to think of a parallel here. Have you ever listened to country music these days? Well, anybody happen to hear a country music song in the last 2 years? Maybe a Garth Brooks song, you know. What was that famous song he did? I Got Friends in Low Places. Anybody heard that song, Friends in Low Places? Okay. Now, is that anything like the Carter Family music from the 1920s, which is the origin of country music? No. No, it's totally different. The country music that comes out of Nashville today is barely recognizable to the country music that began in this city in 1927, that the Carter Family and Jimmy Rogers started. You know, this is the birthplace of country music. Bristol, Tennessee, and Virginia, we'll let you in on it, okay? Because they're right across the street from each other. I'm sure those guys ate in Virginia and made their music in Tennessee. So here you have a Jewish guy, a Jewish Messiah, saying to a bunch of Jewish guys, especially Peter, on this truth that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to build my congregation. Guy named Tyndale was the first person to translate the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, into English, and he was burned at the stake for he never used the word church. Anywhere the word ecclesia was written, and you can get, I have a Tyndale Bible, I'll bring it in next week, or you can look it up online. He was executed and burned at the stake for two things. He was executed because he translated the Bible. The Catholic Church executed him at the stake, number one, because he translated the Bible into English and the people could read it. And that really ticked off the leadership of the Catholic Church to the point where they burned him at the stake. The second reason they burned him at the stake is because he never used the word church. He used congregation. So every time the word church was, wherever a church was, he used congregation. We call ourselves a messianic congregation, okay? Because that's what we are. Or a synagogue, a messianic synagogue. Same thing. Synagogue, congregation. It doesn't mean the building. Church means the building. Everybody say that. Church means the building. Look up the word kirk. Look up the word kariakon. Ecclesia does not mean church. You've been lied to, Christian friends. For 2,000 years, you've been lied to. For 1,900 years, you've been deceived into believing that a word... Okay, so horse doesn't mean elephant. Dolphin doesn't mean shark. Mazda doesn't mean Chevy. Lion doesn't mean lamb. Television doesn't mean cell phone. And ecclesia doesn't mean church. It's not there. How many of you didn't know that? Raise your hand if you're honest. You didn't know that. Okay. Now I want you to look me up on this. Look up Kariakon, look up Kirk, look up Circe, C-I-R-C-E, and you will see, and Google it right now. You can just punch it into your little Google and look up K-U-R-I-A-K-O-N, Kariakon, and it'll say church in Latin. And if you look up ecclesia, it means the assembly. This is so important. This is the split between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is this right here in Matthew 16. Because if Jesus created a whole new thing called a church, then it divides us. Turn to Romans 16, verse 17. Let's see what the Bible says about people who divide us. Did anyone find that verse about chosen people? Thanks, honey. Okay, so Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions or divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with people who cause divisions. But if Jesus was starting something as a Jewish rabbi, if he was starting something totally different than the house of David at Jerusalem, he was causing division, and he didn't sin. He wasn't creating anything new. He was fixing something broken. He was fixing the house of David. He was fixing the very... Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It is where he will dwell. It's where his throne is. Turn to Ezekiel 43. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 43. Verse 7, he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by their corpses as of their kings when they die." He's talking about a temple. So we'll go back a little further in chapter 43 to verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. That's the eastern gate of the temple. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. What house? What house is it? Whose house is it? Is it LeBron James' house? is it Clark Gable's house in Beverly Hills? Anybody? Don said, it's the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing the east. Verse 4. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name." Turn to Zechariah chapter 8, please. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then the Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem." So the Lord's going to dwell there, he says. "I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." Turn to Zechariah 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you, will be divided, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and they will be city will be captured, and houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem to the east, by the way. It says so, in front of Jerusalem on the east. What gate did we just talk about in Ezekiel? The eastern gate. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. So the Lord's coming back. He's going to set foot just outside the gates of his temple that he's going to rebuild at that point, because he's going to grade the mountain. He's actually splits the mountain with an earthquake, spreads it out, and then it begins the rebuilding of Ezekiel. The Ezekiel temple in the millennium is rebuilt. Now, he could call it into existence. I don't quite know how he's going to build it. I just know it's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be a really big temple because there's a lot of people that go there. Okay? Now, turn, just to verify what I'm saying is true, turn to Luke 1. This is why Jerusalem is so critical that the nations honor it as the eternal capital of the Jewish people. It's the home of the Messiah. It's the eternal dwelling place. It's the place of the Messiah's throne. It's the place of David's throne. He's the son of David. He's the heir to the throne of David. Yes. Amen. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem forever. So let's look in Luke chapter 1. So the angel visits Mary. Now in 6 months, the angel Gabriel, in the sixth month, that's the month before the seventh month, we can tell when Jesus was born because it tells us right here, in the sixth month. Well, that would be, if you have your trusty Jewish calendar, you just look, and your sixth month is kind of equivalent to August. It's called Elul. And we're getting new calendars for this year. So Elul is the sixth month. So if the angel visited Mary in the sixth month and she conceived in the sixth month, that would put the birth of the Messiah around May. That's a whole nother rabbit trail I'm not going down today, but I believe we know that he wasn't born on December 25th, and this is the best clue that we have right here. She was visited by the angel Gabriel in the sixth month. Okay, let's go on. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and coming in he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation this was. The angel said to her, can you turn me up a little bit up here? I'm straining my voice. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." It's a little bit hot there now. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne." It's still a little hot. "The throne of his father David." The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Y'all understand that if Jesus created a whole new thing called a church, how could he inherit the Davidic kingdom? How could he inherit the throne of David, a Jewish throne? If he created something that was anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, totally devoid of anything Jewish, worship on Sunday, not Saturday, celebrate Christmas, not Hanukkah, celebrate Easter, not Passover, Jews look at it and they say, this is foreign. This has nothing to do with Israel. Some guy, I said last week on Facebook, accused me of being a Christian. Now, if you listen to my message, it was very Jewish. I taught on all the things of a Jewish wedding. So Jesus wasn't starting some new cult. Okay? He wasn't starting a new religion. He didn't create a new religion. All right? Now, the word Christian was used at Antioch. Acts 10 tells us the first time they were called Christians was at Antioch. That was okay, so that is true. I'm not saying the word Christian is false. I am saying that the word church is not ecclesia. It's kariakon or kirk or circe, different depending on which language you use it in, or church. Church is church. It's not ecclesia. All right? So we see the throne is in Jerusalem. The Messiah will dwell in Jerusalem as a Jew on David's throne. This is so important that what he said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, the misunderstanding throughout over 2,000 years of Christian history, 1900 years, whatever. It's the misunderstanding, the misinterpretation of what the Messiah meant. That he wasn't causing division. He wasn't leaving Israel. He wasn't renouncing his Jewishness. He wasn't renouncing the Jewishness of Peter. Peter wasn't the first pope. He wasn't building this new thing called a church on Peter, on Pope Peter. Peter didn't know what a pope was. Peter didn't know what a church was. Okay? This came later. You have to understand, these guys, the Catholic Church did this to you. The Byzantine Church, which was the precursor to the Catholic. It's actually a combination of what was the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church together before they had a schism or a split around the first millennium, around around 900 or 1000 AD. They split, okay? And you have the Orthodox Churches, the you have the Greek Orthodox, you have the Russian Orthodox Church, you have the, what's the one in Jerusalem there? What's that country that got? Armenian Orthodox. You have the Armenian Orthodox, you have the Greek Orthodox, you have the Russian Orthodox Church, and each one has a patriarch. It's kind of like a pope, all right? There's five of them, I believe. There's five Orthodox churches. And so each one has a patriarch who's kind of like a pope, except he's not a pope. Okay? They split from the Catholic Church. All right. That's just going to leave it at that. So this is very important that you get this, that Yeshua does not have two brides. Israel is his bride, and Gentiles are grafted in, become the bride, grafted in when they're grafted into Israel. But grafting in is more than just accepting Jesus. Remember, he says, I betrothed you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He doesn't say, I married you. Okay? He says, I betrothed you. In other words, there's... We taught this last week. What does the bride do after the betrothal? She goes off and gets ready for the wedding. What does the groom do? He goes off and he gets ready and builds a... He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. So in 2 Corinthians verse 11, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, I'm in no way implying that Gentiles are not welcome to be the part of the bride, be the bride with the Jewish people. I'm in no way saying that. I'm just saying Paul betrothed, he says, for I am jealous for you, 2 Corinthians 11:2, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. We all have a promise of marriage. We're only betrothed. Amen. And as I said before, Sabbath is the oat. It's the sign. It's the token. It's the wedding ring. It's the engagement ring. It's a promise that he's going to marry us. Okay? So there aren't two brides. There's only one bride, and it's the house of David. And you have to be in the house of David. You have to be in the house of David. I have to be in the house of David. Why do we call this Lion of Judah? Because this is a house of David. This is a Jewish spiritual embassy. Okay? This is a Jewish house. Now, if you've heard, go back to Genesis chapter 9, I believe. Noah began farming, verse 20, he drank of the wine, became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Wow. The tents of Shem. Now, when he says this prophecy, he's saying Japheth, who is the people of Asia, Russia, Europe, are going to dwell in the tents of, I would even say the Iranians are probably Japheth, are going to dwell in the tents of Shem, tents of Isaac. The tents, not the tents of, okay, so in those days, the tents of Shem, you had to narrow it down. You had many tents. You had the 12 sons of Abraham, of Jacob. You had Isaac and Ishmael. You had Jacob and Esau. And God narrowed the blessed line to Isaac. So when it says Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, you want to be in the tents of Isaac. Amen? The blessed tent. Not the Ishmael, you don't want to be in the tents of Ishmael. Who claims Ishmael for their? The Arabs do. The people who read, the people of the Quran claim Ishmael as the child of promise. If anyone reads the Bible, do you think, raise your hand, is Ishmael the child of promise or is Isaac? Isaac. Anybody doubt that? Okay. So, you have an early prophecy here that we see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Remember I talked about the secret sauce? Acts chapter 2. I'm focusing on this because it's very important that we get it. Okay, so when the day of Pentecost had come, verse 1, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred and the crowd came together and they were bewildered, and it says, goes on, and it says, and how was it that they were all speaking in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs. What is a proselyte? It's a God-fearing Gentile. It's a Gentile who fears the God of Israel and worships the God of Israel, who came to Jerusalem in the time of Acts chapter 2, not to see Jesus, but to celebrate an ancient feast of Moses, the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23:15. What were they celebrating? Jews didn't call it Pentecost. They called it the Feast of Weeks. If you read Leviticus starting in verse 23, verse 15, you'll understand why they call it Pentecost. I'll just say this. In Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15, it says, 7 weeks from the Sabbath, meaning the Sabbath at Passover, you shall count 7 Sabbaths and offer a new grain offering on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. How many days are in 7 Sabbaths? 49 days. Add 1 day, you get what? 50 days. What is Pentecost Day in Greek? 50th. Pentecost Day means 50th, as in 50 days. Therefore, the Christians named the holiday Pentecost. The Jews named it weeks after the 7 Sabbaths. 7 weeks. Shavuot. Shavuot means week. Shavuot means weeks. Or seven, for our purposes, it means weeks. Okay? So, same holiday, just a different name. All right? Am I losing you? This is the secret sauce, guys. This is the key here. Who was in the house of Shem? The temple at Jerusalem. Is that a house of Shem? It's probably the most important house of Shem, right? Okay? The temple at Jerusalem is the most important house of Shem that the world has ever known. So, what did I say? The secret sauce of revival is the fact that these Gentile proselytes, verse 10, and these Arabs, verse 11, and these weren't Muslims. There were Arabs before there were Muslims. There were Arab peoples that walked the earth. They just didn't worship Allah. That came in the 7th century AD. I don't know what they worshiped. Some of them worshipped the God of Israel. It says so right here, verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Then Peter preached a sermon on the southern steps of the temple. Did anyone ever hear what... look up what Neil Armstrong said when he stood on the southern steps. The words of Neil Armstrong about standing where Jesus stood. Please don't. Okay, so what brought the revival? The secret sauce is that there were Jew and Gentile together following the pattern in the house of Shem. Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain, and the fire of God fell when he did it exactly as God said, according to the pattern. In 2 Chronicles, when Solomon built the temple according to the pattern that God showed his father David, the fire fell. And who was there? Jew and Gentile. There were over 100,000 Gentiles in the house worshiping with the Jews. And the fire of God fell. You can read that. 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. Revival came. Yes, Don.
I am more excited about stepping on these stones
Come here. Turn on this microphone, please. This is the words of Neil Armstrong standing on the steps where Peter preached the Pentecost message.
I am more excited about stepping on these stones than stepping on the moon.
Thank you.
July 19th,
2019. Actually, that's the date of the article, but I think he'd said it before then. Neil Armstrong was more excited to stand where his Savior stood. He asked his guide, his guide said, "See these stones you're standing on? Jesus walked on these stones." And Armstrong stopped and he said, "I'm more excited to be standing where my Savior stood than to have stood on the moon." Amen. And you can do that. You can go to Israel and you can stand on many places where he walked. Okay, Don, here's the conversation. When American astronaut Neil Armstrong, devout Christian, visited Israel after his trip to the moon, he was taken on a tour of the old city of Jerusalem by Israeli archaeologist Meir Ben Dov. When they got to the Huldah gate, near the Temple Mount, which is at the top of the stairs leading to the Temple Mount, Armstrong asked Ben Dov whether Jesus had stepped anywhere around there. "I told him, look, Jesus was a Jew," recalled Ben Dov. "These are the steps that lead to the temple, so he must have walked here many times." Armstrong then asked if these were the original steps, and Ben Dov confirmed that they were. "So Jesus stepped right here?" Armstrong asked. "That's right," answered Ben Dov. "I have to tell you," Armstrong said to the Israeli archaeologist, "I am more excited stepping on these stones than I was stepping on the moon." I'm going to conclude. I was talking with some rabbis about a month ago, and I asked them, we were talking about tithing, and some of the rabbis were saying, well, they tithe to this ministry or this mission in Africa or this some messianic congregation in Ukraine or something, or and there were two places that the Jews brought their tithes in the time of Jesus. Most of the year, they brought their tithes to the house of the Lord, to the synagogue, okay? But three times a year, they went to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 16:16, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks, and for the Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. For those three pilgrim feasts, they would bring their tithes three times a year. You had Jews traveling. That's why are all these people here? Exactly. Deuteronomy 16. Let's just look there for a second. I've got to show it to you. I'm almost done. This is so important. Deuteronomy 16:16. "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast..." Remember I said the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost? Okay? It's the Feast of Moses. "And at the Feast of Booths." That was the feast in John 7 where his brothers said to him, "Won't you come up to the feast with us?" And he said, "My time has not come." That's the Feast of Booths in the fall. That was the Feast of John 7. "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Okay? So three times a year, the pilgrims, they called them the pilgrim feasts, they were to go up to Jerusalem and bring an offering. Why would they bring an offering and go to Jerusalem from all these, from Libya, from Rome? I mean, that's far. It's 4 hours. It's about 3 to 4 hours from Rome to Israel, isn't it, by plane? Is it 3 hours, 3.5 hours by jet? Two to 3 hours.
Yes.
2 to 3 hours from Rome by jet to Tel Aviv. Can you imagine how long it is to walk? Okay. Or Libya. You know, from Libya to Israel is probably 2 to 3 hours by jet. If you could get off an airport, get on a plane without getting shot. Or lynched or hung or burned or whatever. Okay. So why did these people, and where was the place that God chose? It says they shall come to the place that God chooses. How come in Acts chapter 2 they knew we'd go to Jerusalem? Because David bought the land and built the temple there. Right? And they took the Jebusite city and they called it Jerusalem. And David picked the, you know, Mount Moriah. It's the same mountain where Abraham, it was Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the same mountain where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And on that same mountaintop, he commissioned his son Solomon to build a temple to the Lord. And that became the house of the Lord on the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem. And that's how we know that's the place. All right? So, praise the Lord. So you see why these proselytes, and you see why these Gentiles came up from far away. But why would they bring an offering to Jerusalem? Why bring it to the temple? Why not just bring it to their local synagogue? Why would they even go up there? It's far away. 1,000 miles? I don't know. Rome to Jerusalem? Maybe 1,000 miles? Maybe more? I don't know. Why would they go? Well, if they didn't support the temple, who would? The temple is the centrality of Jerusalem, of Judaism, of Messianic Judaism. Without a temple, we are a scattered people. And I was talking to a group of rabbis, and I said, where do you bring your tithe for your congregation? I said, where do you bring your tithe? Not your tithe, but your congregational tithe. Where does your congregation give to? And they were all saying, this mission and this church and this synagogue and this, you know, Asia, Ukraine, Africa, Mexico, all over the world. And I said, why not tithe to the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America or tithe to our apostolic covering, the International Association of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues? Why not tithe to the mothership, our covering? And they said, well, we don't have a temple. There's no synagogue. That's just an organization. It's not a temple. Why were they? Where do they get that idea that the tithe has to go to a temple or to a house of God? Well, go to Malachi 3. I promise you, I'm really almost done. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Is this a house of the Lord? Yes, it's a house of the Lord. So we support the house of the Lord. I support the house of the Lord. I give my tithe here. Why? So we can have a house of the Lord. Amen? That's why we tithe. That's why we support it. You know, there's a lot of people who aren't here today. I'm sure they're out doing holy things. Maybe, you know, who knows? Maybe they're sick. God bless them. God bless those who aren't here with us today and meet their needs, help them in whatever they're going through. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. So God says, bring the whole tithe into his house so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Three times a year they were to bring it to Jerusalem, not the local. The temple needed support too, right? God's temple. And to put it in context for you, there was a young boy, maybe around 13 years old, and he was at Passover with his family in Jerusalem, and his family packed up their caravan, and they must have had a big caravan coming from where they lived, and they had probably wagons, and they had animals, and lots of people with them, and they went off 3 days, and then Mama realized she was missing one of her sons. So she ran back to Jerusalem to find her son. And she found him, and she said, Yeshua, where have you been? We've been looking all over for you. He said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees. He was teaching them the word of God. He was sitting in his father's house. There's it's questionable if he was sassing his mother. Didn't you know? I mean, a more acceptable thing to me would be for a kid to say, I'm sorry, Mama. I got caught up in teaching the word to these guys, and I'm sorry I'd missed, I upset you and worried you. That's what I probably would have done. But he's the Messiah, so I'm not going to question it. All right? He loved to be in that house. He walked every feast 75 to 85 miles to get there. That's like walking from here to Morristown and back. From here to Morristown, or how far is 50 miles to where you live up there? 45 miles? A little less? Okay, so double it. And that's how far he walked to get to Jerusalem every feast. And then home. And he didn't break the law. He kept it perfectly. So it means he always did it for 30 years, as long as he could walk. As long as he was of age. I'd say when he was about 13 and beyond. When he was accountable, he had to be there. Okay. All right. So why is the temple so important to even the marriage? Well, first of all, where do you think the marriage is going to be? I have a lot of people said to me, it's going to be in the clouds. Do you get married in the clouds? People say we're going to get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to get married in the clouds. And then we're going to come back to earth. I love the idea of a cloud wedding, It's just so fluffy, marshmallowy, and blue. The old cloud wedding. But why do we worship in synagogues and churches? Because they are pictures of heavenly things, right? So there is a temple in heaven, right? And Yeshua sits at the right hand of the Father, who sits on the throne in the temple. He's the big guy sitting back there, and Yeshua's there, and everybody's, the 24 elders are worshiping, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see the picture in Revelation, is it 7? I think it is, 7 or 9. Or they're standing, they're all bowing down, worshiping the Lord, amen? From every tribe, tongue, and nation? Okay. So, why do traditional Christians and religious Jews, traditional Jews, why do we get married in churches and synagogues at the altar? Because we're going to get married in the temple, in the millennial temple in Jerusalem, where the Messiah is going to dwell when he comes back forever, and his throne's going to be there. And that's where he's going to marry his bride. Why is he going to rebuild the altar? Where does the bride get married? At the altar. Right? At the altar. There's got to be an altar in the temple, right? Somebody? Can I get an amen? Amen. There's got to be an altar in the temple. And why, people have asked me, why is he restoring the Levitical priesthood? Well, who's going to play the music for the wedding? The Levites played the music in the temple, right? Amen. And who's going to cook the meal? Who's going to cook the wedding feast? Turn to Revelation 19:7. It doesn't just say the wedding, it says Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, those priests, why do we need those priests? To cook the meal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's holy. Would just anybody cook? I mean, is he going to call out a caterer? Joni's Catering? You know, Peggy Sue's Catering, you know, Best Barbecue in Bristol, you know, it's holy catering. He's going to have priests. He's reestablishing the priesthood for his wedding. It's amazing. He's reestablishing the Levitical priesthood to have worship, to play the music, so that the people in Revelation who are standing before the throne, remember, there's no temple after the 1,000 years, so that during the millennium, people can worship him. It says in Isaiah 4, it says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for the nations will stream to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised above all the mountains of the earth in that day. Isaiah chapter 4. The temple is the centrality of our unity. It's love. Okay, love will keep us together. Captain Tennille told us so. Okay? And I'm not going to sing it. Love didn't keep Captain and Tennille together. And the Beatles said, all you need is love. That's what they said. But even peace and love couldn't keep the Beatles together. And somebody else said, what's love got to do with it? And she was probably more right about it. But they were talking about the wrong kind of love. See, love will keep us together. The love of God will keep us together. But the temple is the centrality of... It's what brings us together. Why do we come? We come here. We don't all go to... we don't all go to Bill's house, do we? During the week, we don't all go to Carol's house, do we? Or Carolyn, but we come here on Saturday. There's a sort of a centrality, something that unites us here, It's not. It's a place where we can express our love and our faith. It's a house where we come. It's a house of God, where we come to express our love for God, our worship, and it's a place that we can. You know what you're going to get here. Amen. The temple has the same significance to the nation and to the nations. Remember, the nations will stream. It's so important. So these rabbis, I said, you know, they're saying to me in the conversation about the tithe, I said, we should start a temple fund to rebuild the temple. Because if rabbis aren't giving to our own organization that makes us the original Messianic Jewish organization, the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, if rabbis aren't supporting it, if our congregations aren't giving to the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, and we're not giving to the International Association of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues, which is part of the Messianic Jewish Alliance, it's our overseeing body, if we're not supporting that except paying dues, maybe if we had a temple fund that people could give to, you know, where we could tithe to the Millennial Temple Fund. The Jews have the unsaved Jews, they have a fund, they have the Temple Institute. And they bring tithes, they bring gifts, they get million Christians. They're going to rebuild Solomon's Temple, Herod's Temple, the Antichrist Temple. That's what they're going to rebuild. They're getting ready to rebuild. They've got all the stuff wrapped in gold, ready to rebuild the Antichrist Temple. They've raised millions of dollars from Christians and Jews, and mostly Christians, to build the Antichrist Temple. Because Christians mostly support Jews instead of Messianic Jews. I don't understand it. I have to take my hat off. Take my hat off to the Jews for thinking of starting a temple institute about rebuilding the temple, because they get it. They get it better than we Messianics do, how important the future millennial temple is. It's where we're going to be married. It's the centrality. It's going to unite us. It's going to bring us together. We're going to stream to it. Capiche? Okay. So let's conclude. Let's summarize. Peter, Yeshua, and the Jewish wedding, God did not betroth himself to two wives. Okay? He betrothed himself to Israel, and he made a way for Gentiles to graft into Israel. And that's called the sojourner, the law of the sojourner. If you follow the law of the sojourner, and if you don't know what it is, you can go back on my website and you can look at the message called the law of the sojourner. I taught it about a month ago, and you can watch it. You'll understand it. If you follow the law of the sojourner, you'll understand how a non-Jew can be part of the bride. By the way, in Revelation 19, there were guests at that wedding too. They weren't all the bride. That means there's going to be believers who didn't join with Israel to be part of the bride. So they're guests at the wedding. There's only one bride. And remember Hosea, God said to Hosea, go marry a prostitute and then buy her back, just like I'm going to buy back Israel with my son's blood. And he betrothed himself to Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 11, I think it is, or 11 or 19. He betrothed himself to Israel. Paul, the church today is not the same as the church of the apostles. In those days, you had Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in houses started by Jews. Paul, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, they went out, Peter, they went out and planted congregations. Eventually, the Catholic Church took over and called them churches. That was later, maybe in the 4th century, 3rd century, 4th century. Okay, the idea of church came later. Look me up on it. Kariakon, Kirk, Circe. That's the word for church, not ecclesia. Ecclesia does not mean church. It means congregation, assembly. Okay, so I'm summarizing what we've learned today. The Catholic Church or the Byzantine Church intentionally separated us and divided the Jew from the Christian in Matthew 16 because of false interpretation, saying that on Peter, the Pope, or that they believed was the first Pope, that Jesus was going to build the church, his church, on Peter. So they believe that Peter is the foundation stone of the church. Okay? That's false. The real stone, the rock that he was building his congregation on, and it's a Davidic congregation, it's the house of David. He is the king on David's throne. He's going to sit on David's throne. The Davidic kingdom is coming back. Amen? Doesn't it say somewhere, I will raise up David's fallen tabernacle? I think it says it in Acts 15. And I think it says it in Amos 9. It says that God is going to raise up David's fallen tabernacle. That tabernacle, that church, that temple is so important to our coming together as Jew and Gentile, one in the Messiah, so that we can pour out the secret sauce and bring revival. Jew and Gentile in the house of Shem. Well, I think I've said enough for today, and we'll continue with the Jesus and the Jewish wedding next week. There's a whole lot more that I didn't say today. I didn't barely scratch the surface. Please rise. I want to bless you. You know, I want to tip my hat to Christians for celebrating the resurrection better than we Messianics do. We don't do a good job of celebrating the resurrection very good. We don't do it the way is we don't throw out all the stops like Christians do. We just don't call it Easter either. I want to tip my hat to the Christians for carrying the torch for generations of faith. Probably some Christian, well, I know Christians prayed for me. And I wouldn't be here if there weren't godly Christians who prayed for me. I probably wouldn't be standing here, you know. So I have, and if Christians didn't support this ministry, we wouldn't be here. So it's not the Jewish community that's supporting us. It's Christians and some Jews, but mostly Christians. So, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron that this is how you shall put my blessing upon the people. Yivrechech Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah and Prince of Peace. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for coming and listening. Amen. There's lunch will be served next door, and I didn't really bring country ham, in case you were wondering. Just turkey ham. Any questions while we're here? Anybody have a question? That was a very deep message. No questions?